Good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, and again, it is my pleasure to welcome you to this sermon video on this, the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany. Now, we had hoped that by this time of the year, we would be able to gather again in person to worship collectively as a community, to hear these readings and the sermon, you know, in the flesh and live. But given the circumstance, the situation in Calgary, wanting to be finished with things, our bishop felt that it would be more prudent for us to take a more cautious approach, and so invited us to consider not gathering. And so our parish council decided that we would complete the season of Epiphany online only. So this sermon series that you have been paying attention to for the past number of weeks will continue in this way. You'll hear me two more weeks, and then I will be away for a couple of weeks. And so on February 20th and February 27th, these sermons and the series will be finished by Margaret Hogarth, who you've heard before in previous sermons. And so that's how we'll finish the season of Epiphany. We trust that when we come to Lent at the beginning of March, we will be able to once again be gathering in person, and then that'll be it. That's our hope, that from there on, we'll be able to just move into what life looks like, knowing that COVID exists and being able to have a greater sense of understanding how to live with that reality. So until then, we've got a few more weeks of doing it this way. And so this morning on this fifth Sunday after the Epiphany, we continue our series of looking into what it would be like to meet Jesus for the first time. Had we been there in Israel, you know, 2,000 years ago, what would we have noticed about Jesus? What would we see if we try not to think ahead and try to set aside the fact that we know how the story goes? And so this morning, I once again have modified the reading slightly. Rather than using simply one portion, I'm taking three passages that are all related. And these have to do with Jesus calling his first disciples and then identifying his apostles. And so, without further ado, let us turn to the reading of the gospel. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 5 and beginning at the first verse. Once while Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Moving down to verse 27. After some days, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Chapter 6 and verse 12. Now during those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the Gospel of Christ. I'm guessing that you weren't expecting to see this. This obviously is not the way one usually dresses when they deliver a sermon, let alone how they go to church, right? I mean, what's the first impression that you get when you see this? Especially in light of the fact that I'm supposed to be the priest of the parish. Am I taking the role seriously enough? Am I dressing appropriately? What is the appropriate dress code? And by dressing like this, how do I come across? What would your first impression be if you were to give somebody this sermon video and say, hey, I want to introduce you to our priest. Here's what he looks like. What do you think their thought would be? I mean, one thought certainly could be it's some old guy trying too hard to be edgy. There's certainly that. But I would suggest that this style of attire tends to come across as a little bit more edgy. We tend to think that people dressed like this are ones that we need to be careful about and maybe just kind of gauge the situation because we're not so sure. I mean, you know, hoodies, like don't, you know, gangsta kind of people wear hoodies and stuff like that. This kind of image that you see right now is not one that we usually associate with people that we consider to be upstanding citizens in society. Now, of course, that begs the question, why? After all, they're just clothes, right? I mean, you saw me just moments ago dressed in my clericals, and now I'm dressed like this. I'm the exact same person, but the appearance I give by dressing like this would make you think differently if you saw me like this for the very, very first time. But they are just clothes. They are decoration, if you will. I mean, don't think about this too much, but if we didn't wear clothes, then everybody would simply be who they are. There would be nothing to kind of communicate a person's style or whatever kind of statement they might be trying to make or whatever. Without clothing, you would just see people as they are and what you see is what you get. Whereas with clothing, we wonder, what are people trying to say? Or is this really identifying what their character is? And that kind of question actually probably is the most dangerous thing for us to ever do. To think that the way someone dresses is going to say something about their character. Because if that's the case, then me dressing like this is saying about my character that, well, what? I don't take my job seriously enough. I'm just trying to do something, get a rise out of people. It is actually quite comfortable. To be honest, it's more comfortable than my clericals are. But we recognize that there are conventions we like to hold to. And generally speaking, the convention we have in society is if we go to a special event with a group of people, we usually dress up a little bit more for that occasion. But I think we would all agree that that's not necessary, but it's still kind of expected. I've encountered on several occasions when I've, over the years of being a pastor, that people would wonder, is it okay to wear this to come to church? Or, I don't know if I can come to church, I don't have some nice enough clothes, or all I've got are these, you know, black rock t-shirts or something like that. And I've tried to say over and over again, like, it doesn't matter, it's okay. You can come as you are. But sometimes it still feels different. And especially if a person chooses to do something really colorful with their hair or something like that, sometimes it seems to be unavoidable that somebody looks at them sideways because they're not appearing the way that we expect that they would. Like, why is this person in church? And I'd suggest to you that that kind of approach is something we really need to make sure that we avoid. Now, I am grateful that at the Church of the Good Shepherd, that tends not to be the case. We have a great cross-section of people that have come through our doors and been included in our conversation, in our fellowship, in our community, which is fantastic. But at the same time, just raising this question, I think, causes us to think about what expectations we often place on people, however unconsciously or even inadvertently. Now, I'm not against societal conventions, but we must be careful that societal conventions don't lead to us thinking that somehow some people don't qualify to do the thing, whatever the thing is. Now, this is something that Jesus did all the time. And I think if we were there 2,000 years ago, we would find that Jesus was doing this kind of thing by looking at who it is that he chose to hang around with. Now, I remember back when I was a kid in Sunday school, I had a Sunday school teacher, a man named Vaughn Williams. And I remember him teaching us, I can't remember if this was grade 5, grade 6, whatever, but he told us about this quote. And this quote was, I think, from a time that he had spent in Brazil as a missionary or something like that. And he had said that the saying was simply this: tell me who you walk with and I'll tell you what you are. And the implication was that we need to be careful about the company we keep. And it is true that in large part, if we are keeping company with a number of people who take a particular approach to life or whatever, that we tend to want to conform to that. I mean, that's part of what group dynamics works. That's how group dynamics work. We can be influenced by the group because we want to belong to the group. But by the same token, I remember reading this cartoon by High and Lois. Well, the name of the cartoon was High and Lois. You might know of it. But they had a teenage son named Chip. And one day the doorbell rings and this kid is there at the door. So when the dad opens the door, he sees this kid with like multiple piercings and a mohawk, this black t-shirt with a skull, and it just says die on it and this kind of thing. And he says, yeah, hi, I'm just wondering if Chip is home. And the dad's kind of not sure how he wants to respond to this. And the kid goes on and says, yeah, my mom figured if I hung out with Chip, he'd be a good influence on me. It's interesting. Tell me who you walk with and I'll tell you what you are. So the idea is if Chip hung out with that kid, isn't that what Chip is going to become? But what about the other way? If this kid hangs out with Chip, is it possible that Chip might be different? Jesus hung out with people that, according to the convention of his day, he ought not to hang out with. At the very least, he would be damaging his reputation. And at the worst, he might be encouraging something that ought not to be there. So let's take a look at what Jesus is doing here and what we can do with this thought. The first thing is to understand that rabbis, and Jesus was considered a rabbi early on, we would have understood that. He was going around teaching and all of this. Rabbis would gather around them a number of disciples, men that they would want to pass on their message to, how they interpreted the Torah. And they would want these men to understand how this rabbi viewed things and to be able to repeat it and to pass it on and to continue to share that perspective. And so rabbis typically would look for the best of the best to be their disciples. Every Jewish male as a child would go to school, would learn Torah, would memorize it, and so on. And those that were the smartest, those that were the best, would continue to be brought up and elevated to be the kind of person that a rabbi would choose. Kids who didn't make that cut, especially early on, if it was determined, you know, they learned the essential of Torah, and then it's like, let's go back and learn the family business. And so rabbis would choose the best of the best. The smart ones, the really literate ones, the ones who could do the job quite well. With Jesus, we see him taking a completely different approach. In the gospel reading this morning, we talked about how he was at the Lake of Gennesaret and people were crowding around him wanting to hear the word of God. And so he sees a couple of fishing boats there, and one of them happens to be owned by Simon. And he was at Simon's house a few days earlier in Capernaum and healed his mother-in-law. And so he jumps into Simon's boat and asks him to push him out, and he teaches the crowd, and they get to hear the word of God. And then Jesus says, hey, let's go out into the deep water and catch some fish. And Simon says, well, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. You know, like, we're fishermen. We know how this works. Okay, stop right there. They're fishermen. What does that mean? It means that Simon and his colleagues, James and John are the other two that are identified here in this passage. They're fishermen. which means they only went so far in their schooling and being taught Torah, and that's it. They were invited to, or maybe they chose to, go back and learn the family trade. So these are guys who are nowhere even close to being selected by any rabbi to be disciples to that rabbi. Well, Jesus takes them out into deep water. They catch this miraculous load of fish. I mean, it doesn't say it was a miracle, but they've been fishing all night in their pros and they didn't get any, but now there's so many fish that their nets are beginning to break. And once they get the fish in the boats begin to sink. That is a lot of fish, right? And Peter responds, you know, get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And we might puzzle over why exactly he responded that way and the other guys didn't say anything or whatever. But the point is they were all amazed at this thing. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people. And they left their boats and their nets and followed Jesus. Here we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus's first three disciples, Simon, who he's going to call Peter later on, and James and John. They're fishermen, guys who didn't keep on going to school, and he calls them to be his disciples. Now, this would raise some eyebrows, I think, because number one, these guys are not the most educated, they're not the best of the best, but they're also fishermen. And in my experience in working in construction and being involved with the military, in talking with friends who have also been involved with jobs that are built around manual labor and that kind of thing, there tends to be a rather colorful language that goes with the interaction between people who do those kinds of work, that line of work. And I don't think this is a new thing. I don't think this is a 20th or 21st century thing. I think this is just part of the package, especially when it's a bunch of men working hard together. Things kind of just get a little bit more colorful, and the types of jokes that are shared are more on the edge. And I don't think Peter, James, and John would be any different here. These are guys with calloused hands who, you know, are just getting the job done. And Jesus is going to call these guys to be his disciples. And I can see that some people would raise eyebrows about that. Well, then a few days later, he comes to town and here he sees a man named Levi. Now, tradition tells us that Levi is the same as Matthew. We're not 100% certain, but let's just go with that for now. So he sees Levi or Matthew sitting at the tax booth. This man is a tax collector. And what he's doing is working for the Romans, collecting tributes for the Roman emperor, and in doing so, also charging extra from his fellow Jews so that he can make his own living and do well with it and make some money. Tax collectors tended to be wealthy. Why? Because they made their money off the backs of their fellow Israelites. They were seen as traitors, betrayers. They were not agreeable men. Jesus comes up to this tax collector while he's sitting in his tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." Now, once again, this passage is going to be a compression of what the actual dialogue would have been. It's not likely Jesus simply walked up to Matthew and said, "Follow me," and then Matthew said, "Oh, yes, I will." You know, there would have been some kind of dialogue, but the point is the invitation came to Matthew, "Follow me." So he got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. And then he threw a banquet at his house in Jesus' honor. And he invited all of his friends, and Jesus came. Now, this is a really significant thing because to actually associate with somebody means something about identifying with them. Tell me who you walk with, I'll tell you what you are, right? And so when you go and actually share a meal with somebody, it becomes even more significant that you are identifying yourself with them and perhaps even giving tacit endorsement to whatever this person is like. So here Jesus goes to the house of a tax collector, having a banquet with a whole bunch of other tax collectors and people that are called sinners. Like, who else are Levi's friends gonna be, right? Like, he's already an outcast to your average Joe Israelite. And so the other tax collectors are probably all gonna hang together because they all share the same, you know, questionable career. And then he's got other friends who are simply called sinners. Whatever it was that they were doing, they were obviously not living fully in accordance with the Torah that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would think that they should. And again, it makes sense. People can't help but want to be in community. And if you are being characterized by something that puts you at odds with society in general, chances are you're going to be building community with other people in the same boat as you. So tax collectors and sinners gather together. Jesus comes and participates with them, and he's criticized for it. Why are you hanging around with those kinds of people? And then on top of that, why on earth have you chosen a tax collector to be one of your disciples? Why did you invite that guy to follow you? Then in the last passage that we read this morning, we talked about how Jesus spent the night in prayer, and then he's got quite a number of disciples now, but now he's going to choose 12 of them in particular, and he's going to name them apostles. And these are going to be the ones he spends the most time with. They're going to be the ones that provide leadership, that he's going to pass his knowledge on. These are the ones he's closest to. So he's got a lot of disciples, but only 12 apostles. And among these apostles are first named Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John. So the four fishermen make the cut as his apostles. No rabbi in his right mind would have done that, but that's what Jesus did. Included in the list is Matthew, the tax collector, as one of the apostles. So not just one of the people following Jesus, but one of the apostles, going to take leadership here, right? And then it goes on to say another guy, his name is Simon the Zealot. Now, zealots were a movement in that day who were not above taking care of business in a rather specific way. You have a knife and you make use of it to take out a person who's very important to the Romans. Now, we don't know if Simon was one who actually ever successfully made use of that knife, but he was certainly part of the group that was quite pleased to use that strategy if necessary. And so Jesus calls Simon a zealot, a guy who could be packing heat, you know, whatever the equivalent was of the day, having a knife, you know, and calls him to be one of his apostles as well. Can you imagine what the dialogue would be like within the 12 apostles themselves? I mean, I could think that perhaps Peter and Andrew and James and John would be thinking, Jesus, we're just so grateful that we get to have this opportunity, and now you've named us to be one of the 12. That is fantastic. That's amazing. But we just got to ask you a question, sir. Why the heck have you got this tax collector with us? Like, really? We're supposed to associate with the likes of him? Like, how does that work? I've had to pay taxes to that guy myself. And you know how much money he collects? Like, how much of my money has gone into his pocket? How come he's going to be one of the 12? Makes me wonder how long it took before Levi was actually being able to sit with everybody else. I got to get the impression that in the early days of Jesus traveling with his 12 apostles, that Levi was probably always the guy on the fringe, you know? And then what about the discussion about Simon the Zealot? Do you really want a guy who's packing heat with a group? Do you really want to have somebody bearing your name who wouldn't be above, you know, knifing somebody if necessary? What kind of message is that going to send? How are we supposed to, you know, point out this picture about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, or the kingdom of God rather, and you've got a guy who's got a knife? How does that work? Well, what we see in Jesus' choice of his disciples and in particular of his apostles is that, yes, he has no problem with choosing people who are a little edgy, who are on the fringe of what society is expecting ought to be. And by doing that, he is showing a couple of things. Number one, really, anybody can be someone who can follow Jesus, can take that invitation to pay attention to what he's saying and to hang with him and to learn about what he has to say and to live a life that mirrors what Jesus talks about. Anybody can be invited to do that. There are episodes in the scriptures where Jesus kind of with some foresight looks at a person who's considering following him and he highlights something saying, you know, you're going to have a problem with this. You know, you trust in your wealth so much. I just know it's not going to work, right? But you go deal with that and then you can come and follow me. Like, otherwise it's just not going to work. It's not that he was rejecting the man, but he just knew right away that that was going to be an issue. But for so many, it's like anybody who wishes can come and follow. And he invites the people that you don't even expect that would be invited. So he is inviting anybody. And then secondly, by inviting people deliberately like that, by not being a rabbi who only chooses the best of the best, those who are matching the expectations of society, He is breaking down barriers so that really nobody can say, I wouldn't be good enough to follow Jesus. I don't have the qualifications to follow Jesus. I mean, it would amaze you how many conversations I've had with people as a pastor, as a priest, or people who kind of joke around saying, oh, you know, I shouldn't go to church. They'll probably get struck by lightning or something. Now, it could very well be that people are making an excuse not to go to church. But I think that it's actually betraying their feeling that they're not good enough to try to approach God. With Jesus choosing apostles like these and inviting disciples like those, he is saying to anybody, you've got no reason not to follow if you want to follow. And thirdly, what we see in Jesus is that if there is anything in a person's life, and we'd suggest everybody can improve, you know, if we're going to follow the full life, the eternal life, this life of completeness and peace and shalom that Jesus is talking about, there are things that have to change. It's clear that Jesus would expect those changes to come as a result of following him, not as a prerequisite to follow him. And so the good news that Jesus is presenting, that we see when we meet him for the first time, that it doesn't matter what you wear. Doesn't matter if you think you're a little bit edgy or on the fringe of society. You can follow Jesus, and he'll invite you to do so. And he even chooses people to help give leadership to that who don't exactly follow what everybody else expects should happen. So there is no one who really ought to be able to say, I'm not good enough to follow Jesus. Instead, we accept his invitation, we follow him, and then the things that need to be different about our lives will emerge as we get to know Jesus, as we are known by Jesus, as we walk in Jesus's way. And each one of us will have a different path on how our lives are transformed by walking in Jesus's way. So this morning, let me leave you with that thought, that Jesus was confident enough in who he was, who he is, and what it is that he has to offer, that he doesn't have to worry about what kind of people are going to follow him. He just invites people to follow him. Amen.